The smallest package in the world is a person wrapped up in himself. Do you know anybody like that? No nudging, please. This is not the time and the place. But we live in the age of self. You've heard all the terms: self-realization, self-motivation, self-help, do-it-yourself, self-esteem, etc. So that the chant has become, gimme, gimme, gimme. And the importance of the individual now far outweighs the needs of the group. Personal rights rather than national rights. Personalized license plates have been around a while, but when the idea was introduced in Illinois, 1,000 people put in applications to have the license plate read number one. Well, the guy who was the official in charge of granting and approving the request for personalized plates said, I'm not going to be the one to disappoint 1,000 people. So he didn't assign it to anyone. He took it himself. That started back in the Garden of Eden. It's when Satan suggested that Adam and Eve have that as their license number in life. Number one, move God out and you be number one. And actually, it started before the garden, somewhere up in the heavenly realm, when Satan himself said, I want to be like God. I'll be like the Most High. I want to be numero uno. And then, of course, that happened to filter into the fall of mankind and be passed down from generation to generation. So that it shows up even in our children. We're all infected. The two kids were at the mall. They boy and the girl, brother and sister, both got on top of the electric rocking horse. He put a quarter in. And they couldn't get enough room till finally the young boy turned to the young girl and said, you know, if one of us would get off, there'd be more room for me. Or the little girl, maybe you've heard the poem. I had a little tea party this afternoon at 3. 'Twas very small, 3 guests in all, just I, myself, and me. Myself ate all the sandwiches while I drank all the tea. 'Twas also I who ate the pie and passed the cake to me. Now, what begins as a young child takes us all the way through life, so that even as adults, it seems that we pick up where Adam and Eve left off. We want to be first in line. We don't like lines unless we're at the first, the front of it. But if it's a long line, oh great, I have to sit in it or stand in it. We want to be first out of the parking lot, in the parking lot. We want to be number one. We do. Now, Solomon knew all about being number one. He was number one. For a long time, he was the king. He collected taxes. People honored him as the king. He was number one. And part of the search we've already discovered in this book is what it is to be number one. And so Solomon searches, I tried this, I tried that to gratify myself. And yet, Solomon finds out that being number one isn't all it's cracked up to be. You remember it. What's the word he used to describe it? Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. I think Solomon would have agreed with this unknown author. I don't know who wrote it. It's an unknown source, but it's called How to Be Miserable. Think about yourself, talk about yourself, use I as often as possible. Mirror yourself continually in the opinions of others. Listen greedily to what people say about you. Expect to be appreciated. Be suspicious. Be jealous and envious. Be sensitive to slights. Never forgive a criticism. Trust nobody but yourself. Insist on consideration and respect. Demand agreement with your own views on everything. Sulk if people are not grateful to you for favors shown them. Never forget a service you've rendered. Shirk your duties if you can, and do as little as possible for others. There's the recipe. You want to be miserable? Follow it that way. Now, the antidote for that selfism is found in the first 6 verses of chapter 11. The crux of this paragraph is to release yourself. Invest yourself commit yourself. I want you to notice there are four commands before we even read the verses. Verse 1, cast. Verse 2, give. Verse 6, sow your seed. And then also in the same verse, do not withhold. These are all commands of not living for yourself, but giving yourself. I've divided it into two sections. Invest yourself and commit yourself. Let's look at the first, verse 1 and 2. In his poetic way, Solomon writes, cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a serving to 7 and also to 8, for you do not know what evil will be on the earth. There's a couple of thoughts, and scholars are equally divided as to what these verses exactly mean, but they do interface, and I want to show them both to you. First and foremost, the most obvious is that he is saying be generous. The idea of casting speaks of open-handed generosity. In fact, this proverb was an ancient proverb in not just Israel, but many other cultures around Israel. In fact, listen to an Arab proverb that goes way back to this time as well that says, do good, cast your bread into the water, for you will be repaid someday. Open-handed generosity. There was even a story that dates far back about somebody throwing bread into a river. Now, don't think Wonder Bread here. Don't think white bread loaves that you get in the store. Think in Middle Eastern terms, the kind of bread that they used and still do is that round, flat pita bread. It's hard on the outside, it's softer, and has a thin pocket of air in the middle. It looks like a little frisbee. You could just toss it out on the river. And the story says that he did that, and it floated downstream, and the poorer people of the community could fish out easily the bread, and they would be cared for. They had food. Cast your bread upon the waters. Be generous. Be open-handed. For that is the heart of God. God told the children of Israel, when they get into the land that God gives them, that they are to have the same character toward people who don't have what they have as God has toward them. In Deuteronomy 15, God said, if there is a poor man among your brothers in any of the towns of the land the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted. Rather, be open-handed and freely lend him whatever he needs. Now, don't misunderstand that to mean that God expects you to carelessly give money to whoever for whatever reason. You have to be responsible. If somebody comes up, hey, can I borrow $100? Sure. That wouldn't be wise. I remember the guy who asked me for money one time when I was living at the beach in California, just money for a meal. Well, I felt sorry for him. I gave money. Saw him an hour later with his meal. It was in a brown paper sack. And I made him flourish speech. I wasn't wise. But it's saying, be willing to have an open heart with an open hand to a legitimate need. Be generous with your bread. It's sort of interesting. When I was a kid, that was a metaphor for money. Bread. Dough. I don't have any dough, man. Got any bread? And we meant money. So release rather than hoard. Be open-handed rather than tight-fisted. Which is easier said than done. Great to talk about it. Great to preach about it. When it comes down to it, it's not that easy, is it? Because after all, it's yours, man. You earned it, or God gave it to you. But somebody has a need. There was a wealthy guy who was talking to his pastor, and he said, you know, Pastor, when I had $50,000, I was happy. Now that I have $500,000, I'm miserable. The pastor said, solution is easy. Give $450,000 away. The man said, it's not that easy. Having money is like grabbing an electrical wire. The more the juice, the tighter its hold. Now, whether it's relief work for the poor, or whether it's ministry that is being done by an organization that preaches the gospel, generosity is a great asset. Both of those depend on the generosity of people who are willing to release rather than hoard. Paul even took up a collection for the poor church of Jerusalem from the Gentile churches that he started. And this is what he wrote about it in 1 Corinthians. Finish the arrangements for the generous gift that you had promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given. You see, they were casting their bread upon the water where it would float downstream to Jerusalem, and they would be helped by it. There was a church down in the south. So you got to picture that if you've ever been to the south. And this was a church that was a little more vocal than other churches. And it's where there was a lot of interaction in the sermon. A lot more amens in the sermon. Amen? See? It's just not the same. Well, this was toward the end of the message, where the pastor is sort of winding it down, but actually there it was winding up. And so he was talking and he was saying, this church has got to be like the lame man in the New Testament. It's got to get up and walk. And people said, amen, let it walk, preacher, let it walk. Amen. And he said, and this church has got to be, it's got to be like Elijah coming down from Mount Carmel on the way to Sinai. And we got to get up and run. And they said, let it run, preacher, let it run. Amen. And he said, and this church has got to mount up with wings as eagles and fly. And they all said, let it fly, preacher, let it fly. Amen. And he said, now, you know, if this church is going to fly, it's going to take money. No amens. But one guy in the front said, let it walk, preacher, let it walk. A little dose of honesty there. Be generous. Be open-handed. Be a conduit. But also with that is be wise. And I want to give this to you with a different spin on it. The verb cast in verse 1 is the Hebrew word shalach. And shalach means to send forth or to ship out. And the idea that some commentators see in this is a metaphor for sending out grain, which will become bread. It's the where bread comes from. Sending out grain on the surface of the water via ships. And dispersing it to different places for investment purposes. Now Solomon would know about that. Solomon had a shipping industry. He sent boats from the port down there at the Red Sea called Etzion Geber. And he sent those ships to different parts of the world where they traded grain. Israel was the breadbasket of the Middle East. They would trade grain for gold in Ophir. He would take the boats to Tarshish over in Spain or to Tyre up in Lebanon and get silver and ivory and exotic animals. And he would do it all for grain. And if that's the meaning of the verse, then the next verse also follows that. Give a serving to seven and also to eight, for you don't know what evil will be upon the earth. In other words, your investments should be given in a diversified manner. Seven or eight places. Don't put all your eggs in one basket. Diversify your portfolio, we would say. Because you don't know what's going to happen. The market might change. Now, I think we can safely apply that by saying this. Your generosity is powerful. It can be fruitful. But you need to be careful how you give and where you give. You have to be wise. A lot of us give sympathetically or emotionally. We see an image on television of a poor child or of a dying ministry. And we want to give sympathetically, emotionally, rather than biblically and thoughtfully. Now, the way to give biblically and thoughtfully, well, it depends. If somebody is poor, the Bible says give and don't expect anything in return. Just lend out the finances freely. If it's a ministry, however, it should be very thoughtful. And this is what you should think about. Is there fruit coming from that ministry? Not just do they have a need. Is it fruitful? That was Paul's thinking entirely. The Philippian church supported Paul the apostle. By the way, wouldn't that be a great guy to support? I would gladly support a guy like Paul any day because I know the kind of things he'll produce. Well, when Paul wrote to the supporting church, this is what he said. Not that I am looking for a gift, but But I am looking for what may be credited to your account. That's a financial term he used, and it gives us insight into how God keeps books in heaven. Credited to your account speaks about gaining interest on the credit side of a financial ledger. So here's how it worked. Paul would be out preaching. They would be back home supporting. And whatever spiritual fruit came out of Paul's ministry, God would give them credit for, as well as Paul, because they shared in the ministry. So that's the principle. God will tally the fruit of a ministry that you and I support. That means we have to be careful where we invest, don't we? Rather than saying, if you don't give your money this week, this ministry is going to fold. And you go, oh, I got to do something. No, go a little further. Lift up the leaves, so to speak, of the ministry and see if there's any fruit underneath. Are they building up the kingdom? Are people growing? Are they coming to faith in Christ? And there's a promise connected with it. Notice verse 1, for you will find it after many days. Or as the Living Bible puts it, it will return to you later. Jesus said, give, and it will be given to you. Pressed down, shaken together, running over. Paul, quoting Jesus, said, it's better to give than to receive. Why? Why is it better to give? Because when you give, you can see the results, the fruit, and God will tally it to your account in eternity. This is just good business. Jesus told us, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. So, money is sort of like manure. Stack it up, it will stink. Spread it around, things will grow. I don't think we should limit ourselves in the application only to money. I think we should invest ourselves in people. Sometimes it's easy, write a check, here, go away. Invest yourself, your time, your talent. Invest forgiveness, love, patience in people. When you release your life willingly and sacrificially, it'll come back to you somehow, some way. I used to work with a gal in Southern California. She helped run the department with me. Her name was Kathy. She was a believer. And not only a believer, I mean, she was a happy, ebullient, joyful, shining believer. Smile like this. And she was married to an unbeliever, Vincent. An unbelieving husband who had an affair while they were married. And she got the other girl pregnant. Kathy loved her husband. Would do anything to keep the marriage together. He, while he was married, left and went to live to shack up with the girl who was pregnant. Kathy decided to find the apartment and went over there. And when she found Vincent, she slugged him. No, she didn't. She said to him, Vincent, I love you. And I want our marriage to work. And I'm willing to forgive this. I'm willing to forgive you. In fact, I'm willing to take this child into our home as if it's my own. Surprisingly, her husband said, I don't want anything to do with you. I don't want anything to do with your God. And he got a divorce from her. Kept this relationship up. I would see Kathy at work. She'd have her Bible open. It would be stained with tears. But she'd look up at me and she'd say, Skip, God's going to restore our marriage. I said, Kathy, your marriage is over. He's divorced you. It's gone. And other people would say, it's time to get on with your life. She'd say, no, no, I believe God's going to do something great. And she would continue to reach out to him and continue to sow these seeds. About a year later, I had the privilege of remarrying Vincent and Kathy back to each other. He humbled himself. He received Christ. He asked for forgiveness, and now they're raising their children still together. She sowed her seed. She cast her bread upon the water. It came back. Now, I'm not saying that's going to happen exactly that way every single time something like that happens. But I am saying God loves to bless those who are generous in nature with what God has given to them. Let me ask you this. Are you generous? Does that word identify you? Would that be a descriptor that people would say about you? Generous, generosity. Giving rather than getting. Releasing rather than hoarding. The Bible says God loves a cheerful giver. Literally, it's God loves a hilarious giver. I like that. All right, hoo-hoo, here, take it. God bless you. Hilarious. We laugh because we don't know too many people like that. They're rare, but God loves them. So, invest yourself. Now look at the next few verses. This is commit yourself, and I'll tell you how it fits in a moment. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. If a tree falls to the south or to the north in the place where the tree falls, there it shall lie. Whoever observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know what is the way of the wind or how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child, so you do not know the works of God who makes everything. In the morning, sow your seed. In the evening, do not withhold your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, either this or that, or whether both alike will be good. What Solomon describes in poetic fashion in these verses is common phenomena. Things that can happen anywhere with anyone. And notice, you don't know what's going to happen. Notice the recurring phrase. It's in verse 2. For you do not know. It's found again in verse 5, twice. You do not know. You do not know. And then again in verse 6. For you do not know. What's he saying? He's saying, you do not know. He's saying, the future is uncertain. It's clouded. You can't predict it fully. Some things are going to come that you like. Other things will come that you don't like. And you will be a disillusioned person if you think you're going to be exempt from bad stuff just because you're a child of God. The wind's going to blow. Trees are going to fall in your life. It's going to rain on your parade. Jesus promised they would. Jesus himself said, God causes the sun to shine and rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For some of you, that might mean getting laid off. That's a storm. No income, no check. For others of you, it might mean divorce papers being served to you by a spouse. For still others, it could mean the tests, the diagnosis from medical examinations. They're not favorable. Job knew all about rain falling and trees falling and wind coming. He had it all happen in one day. He lost his property, he lost his children, and he lost his health all in one day. Now listen, those are the kinds of experiences described in these verses. Those are the kind of experiences that would make us shut down, close up, go away, and not give ourselves any longer to other people. To not invest ourselves. That's why with investing ourselves comes committing ourselves. Because there are going to be people who don't appreciate you. That's why you need commitment. There'll be things that happen in your life that, oh, there's just it's a real drag. That's why you need commitment. And I'd like you to notice a few things. I think these verses are saying we ought to be diligent. Did you notice in verse 3? If the clouds are full of rain, which implies they're going to dump and flood, they empty themselves upon the earth. If a tree falls to the south or north, you don't know which in advance. In the place where the tree falls, that's where it is. It's not going to budge. He who observes the wind will not sow. He who regards the clouds will not reap. These are things you cannot change. So commit yourselves to working on the things you can change. Don't focus on rain clouds or wind or falling trees. You can't change that. Those kind of things, if you focus on them, will paralyze you. And if you're waiting for just the right conditions before you do anything, you'll never do it. Well, you know, I'd like to sow my seed, but it's windy outside. I'd like to get out into the harvest field, but the clouds are coming. Well, then give it up. If you're waiting for the perfect conditions in life before you're going to invest yourself in other people, you'll never do it. Something will come up. Some problem, some situation, some form of busyness will always offer you an excuse. And if you notice that life has a tendency to paralyze us over time, things can happen. We can despair. We can get into a lull of depression. We don't want to sow. We don't want to reap. We don't want to help. Spiritual energy is lost. Little tasks seem like huge demands. Maybe you can relate to Irma Bombeck, the late one, late Irma Bombeck, who wrote one of the best-selling books entitled, If Life is a Bowl of Cherries, Why Am I Always Living in the Pits? You think, I could have written that book. That's why you need to look at verse 6. The thought continues. He says, in the morning sow your seed, in the evening do not withhold your hand. Now understand the flow. If you're waiting for the perfect conditions, you won't sow. So just get up in the morning and do it. In the morning sow your seed. In the evening don't withhold your hand. Do it anyway. But I don't feel like it. Do it anyway. Be diligent to do it. In fact, that's one of the best ways to help overcome sometimes, a depression. I don't feel like it. Yeah, but do it. You know, Carl Menninger was a psychiatrist and a researcher. And somebody asked him, what advice would you give somebody facing a nervous breakdown? Surprisingly, he said, I would tell that person to lock his house, go to the other side of the tracks, and find somebody who has a greater need than himself and go help that person. Because those things in life have a tendency to want us to look inward, at ourselves rather than outward. Something else here, and I saw it looking a little more carefully at verse 3, and I think it's implied strongly in these verses. Be diligent, but be adventurous. You know, you can look at these natural phenomena different ways. Pouring rain, falling trees, blowing wind. Sounds like bad things. But are they? They can be good, you know. Honey, the crops are ruined. A flood has come and taken them all away. Yeah, but in the Middle East, when the rain came, they would collect rainwater in things called cisterns. They would dig out of rock huge holes so that when it rains, especially floods, they would have enough water to take them through the dry summers and irrigate crops that they would freshly plant. Okay, it's a bad thing, but let's collect water and make the best of it. Honey, a tree has fallen and busted the garage in half. Okay, but the tree's now down. See, that means firewood, building materials to rebuild. So, okay, these things are going to happen. Make the best of them. Take a risk. A little boy was building a sailboat. Painted it, glued it, set a mast and a sail, and took it out to a little lake where he was going to watch it go across. A little breeze came up. Very proudly, that boy set the boat on the lake, and a gentle breeze started taking it across the lake. And he was so proud, so happy. Hours of hard work have now paid off. And then a gust of wind came up, and the boat toppled and sank. And the little boy looked up into the sky where the winds were blowing through the trees, and he said, you know, it looks like a great day to fly a kite. He had a good recovery. It looks like a great day to fly a kite. Make the best of it. In fact, look a little more carefully at the same verse I just had you look at, verse 6. In the morning sow your seed, in the evening do not withhold your hand. Now notice this, for you do not know which will prosper, either this or that, or whether both alike will be good. As you diversify your generosity, as you work diligently, who knows what will come of it? Who knows what the Lord will do in either this or in that? Think of that just for a moment in terms of evangelism. I like to sow seed in a lot of different ways. I like to preach. I like to teach. I like to write. I like to make music and put it all out there. And just watch. See how God's going to do with it. And even words spoken to a person that you think is like seed falling on dead, dry soil, it can come back. When I was 22, 23, I forget which, it was so long ago, at least 3 or 4 years, I was living in Israel on a kibbutz at the time. And I was I was there with a group. We wanted to live a witness and share with the Jewish people and volunteers from around the world. Well, I happened to be stuck with a guy named Tony from England, an intellectual guy. We were working out in the cotton, the falcha. We were planting and reaping. And Tony was an unbeliever. Not only was he an unbeliever, he was an antagonistic, obnoxious unbeliever. And I happened to be working with him. So when I shared my faith, he took every opportunity to belittle me publicly. And he was a botany major at Cambridge University in England and was there for the summer. And he came up to me in front of everybody and said, let me just tell you why I don't want anything to do with Jesus Christ, because I like sleeping around, I like being immoral, and I don't want God telling me I can't do it. I don't want to say no to all the temptations I say yes to. I said, Tony, have you ever considered the evidence for a creator? He said, evidence? What are you talking about? Well, I happen to have a little book I was reading on paleontology in the Bible, the fossil record. I said, I want you to read this. I went back home to the States, thought I'd never hear from him again. He read the book, found the evidence to be so overwhelming, he brought it to some of his professors at Cambridge in England. They could not give adequate answers. About a year and a half later, he calls me up. I'm in California. His voice on the other line was amazing to hear. He said, Skip, this is Tony. But this wasn't the Tony's voice I remember. This wasn't the arrogant Tony. This was the new and improved, humble Tony. Tony?
Yes?
What happened? He said, I'll tell you what happened. And long and short of it, I've received Jesus Christ. He's my Lord now. He's my Savior. I took this evidence to Cambridge. I talked with the professors. I did the research. And then I saw there was a God who loved me. And you know, I saw it all there. In 1978, I cast my bread upon the waters. In 1980, I saw the harvest. Who knows what God is going to do with an experience that you have? Third, on this point, and we'll close with this, be dependent. I get that out of the fifth verse. I want you to notice it. As you do not know what is the way of the wind, or how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child, so you do not know the works of God who makes everything. In other words, God's ways are unfathomable. Didn't God say that? Didn't he say, my ways are not your ways? My thoughts are not your thoughts. They're higher than your thoughts. They're higher than your ways. In other words, God is omniscient. He knows everything. You're not. Newsflash, you're not omniscient. I'm not? Really? I thought I knew everything. Well, you don't. Sorry. Get over it. You're not omniscient. God knows everything. So the key factor is to trust him. Here you are giving generously, investing your life in others. Best way to live. Storms are going to come. Trees are going to fall. Wind's going to blow. But you don't know what God's going to do with it. You don't know the ways of God. They're unfathomable. Trust him. There is your anchor. Trust him. Regardless. If you sow your seed, if you cast your bread, and you get a bumper crop that year, bless the Lord. If the rain clouds come and flood it out, bless the Lord. If you have a business and you start it and it goes really good so that you have more income now to bless other people with, great. But if a tree falls down and crushes part of it, you let him be your anchor. You trust him. Hebrews 4 says, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. One of the greatest little stories I ever heard was of a missionary translating the New Testament into a foreign tongue. He was in some jungle somewhere, and he was translating that critical verse in John chapter 3, verse 16. You know it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And he got all of the words translated except for one, believe. He couldn't think of the proper concept word in that language to take from the receptor language and move into the new one. So he struggled, believe. How do I get this concept across? So he was having a discussion with the village elders about believing, trusting, depending. All of a sudden, a guy jumps up, runs into the tent, lays down on his cot, and mutters something in his native tongue. And the missionary says, what did he say? And the village elders, with a smile, said, he just said, I'm going to put my whole weight on my cot. And he thought, that's the concept. That's the word. That fits it perfectly. So he translated John 3:16 to read in our language, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would put his whole weight upon him would not perish, but have everlasting life. That's faith. That's trust. That's depending upon a God who knows everything and you realize you don't. Will there be times that are tough? Yes. Will trees fall? Uh-huh. Will it flood? Oh, yeah. Will it get windy? Yep, pretty bad. When that happens, lean harder. Not less. We have the tendency to say, I'm pulling back now, God. No, lean harder. Some people will say, oh, well, Skip, unbelievers. Jesus is just your crutch. I go, oh, no, correction. He's my stretcher. I can't just lightly lay on. I got to put my whole weight on him. He's got to carry me through this one. Lean harder. I will sum up this message by these two points that we covered, but I'll cover them this way. Number one, be connected to some group. Don't care which. Be connected to some group where you can invest yourself into other people. And then secondly, don't allow bad things in life, and they're going to happen, to stop that commitment. I found this in the Reader's Digest, but I thought it fits, and I want to apply it. We'll close with this. It's called Anyway. It reads, people are unreasonable, illogical, and self-centered. Love them anyway. If you do good, people will accuse you of selfish, ulterior motives. Do good anyway. If you are successful, you will win false friends and true enemies. Succeed anyway. Honesty and frankness make you vulnerable. Be honest and frank anyway. The good that you do today will be forgotten tomorrow. Do good anyway. The biggest people with the biggest ideas can be shot down by the smallest people with the smallest minds. Think big anyway. People favor underdogs but follow only top dogs. Fight for some underdogs anyway. What you spend years building may be destroyed overnight. Picture the tree falling. Build anyway. Give the best you have and you'll get kicked in the teeth. Give the best you've got anyway. And I would just add to that, people may not understand your open-hearted generosity in the name of the Lord. People don't do well with that. We're not a grace-oriented society. We're very suspicious. But do it anyway. Do it anyway.